Devotional. I didn't get that message, so we're going to go a full sermon this morning. So don't get your hopes up about a devotional. But it's good to be here with you this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 1 to 10. And as you're turning there, let me build some of the context or the scene of 1 Thessalonians, just because we're jumping in this morning. Paul is writing this letter to a church that he dearly loves and has spent time with on his second missionary journey. So if you look at Acts chapter 17, that's where we find the church in Thessalonica. And his purpose in this letter is to establish, encourage, and excite us as believers, right? To establish our unwavering identity in the gospel, to encourage us toward living for Christ, and to excite us about the return of Christ. And so we'll look at this passage. This is the context we step into. But if you're there, let's stand as we read 1 Thessalonians 1, 1 to 10 together. This is what Paul writes, verse 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. So you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of God. You may be seated. In July of 1961, there were 38 members of the Green Bay Packers football team who gathered together for their first day of training camp. They were ready to prepare for a new season. Now, their previous season had ended with a heartbreaking defeat when the Packers lost a late lead in the fourth quarter and eventually lost in the Super Bowl to the Philadelphia Eagles. You can imagine the heartbreak and how the players had been thinking about this brutal loss all offseason. And so as the players are arriving at training camp, they were eager, they're ready to take their game to the next level, to get back to work and to figure out how they can work harder to finally win that championship. But their coach, Vince Lombardi, had a different idea. The legendary coach, he walked into training camp and in front of a group of three dozen professional athletes who had been playing the game of football since they were 5 years old, who had just spent months agonizing over the minutes that they had lost a winning football game and were ready to win the biggest prize in their sport, he started somewhere unexpected. Lombardi took nothing for granted, and so he began this tradition of starting from scratch. Assuming that the players were blank slates and carried over no knowledge from the year before, he began with the most elemental statement of all. He said, "Gentlemen," he held up the pigskin, "this is a football." Lombardi's methodical approach to covering the fundamentals of football among professional players, many of them who ate, drank, and slept football, this continued throughout training camp. Each player was taught, again, how to block, how to catch, how to run, how to tackle. They started from page one, and Lombardi wanted his team to be the best in the league at the tasks that everyone else took for granted. And 6 months later, the Green Bay Packers beat the New York Giants 37-0 to win the NFL championship. But it all started with the fundamentals. This is a football. Brothers, how often do we forget the fundamentals of the Christian life? The simple truths that are often taken for granted, right? Our lives often feel like this whirlwind of to-dos and events, and where we want to get better at every aspect of our lives. We want to participate in everything that's happening, especially this time of year. And some of us are pulled every which direction by school and work, family, exercise, bills, church, friends, emails, social media, and events. And some mornings, you just wake up trying to keep your schedule straight. You say a quick prayer that God will be gracious to you just to get through the day. And this cluttered life of distraction and busyness often makes the waters of the Christian life murky. As life gets busy, the Christian life begins to look more complicated, can it? And I'm afraid that in the church, busyness begins to be equated with holiness. And we've begun to believe the lie that the more we do in the Christian life, that means the more holy we are. And some of us feel this pressure to be busy and to make faith complicated. And yet, the truth is that the busier we get, the more distracted we get, and more we forget the simple fundamentals of the faith. We might not be professional athletes on the verge of winning a championship, but have we become professional Christians who have forgotten the fundamentals of the faith? In many ways, our men's ministry is focused on showing us as men just to simply remember the fundamentals of our faith. So this morning, I want to bring us briefly back to the fundamentals to look at two simple ideas from our passage. And the first that we see in this passage is that faith is from God. Faith is from God. Look at verse 4 with me. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." So Paul starts with this greeting in verses 1 to 3, and then he makes this shift in his writing to remind the believers in Thessalonica of the simple truth that God loves you and has given you faith. Right? He says, look, brothers, you are loved by God. And how do I know that he has this radical love for you? Well, because one, he has chosen you in eternity past. And two, he has done the hard work of changing your heart with the power of his word and the Holy Spirit to believe in the gospel, to be a follower of Christ. Right, Paul first shows us that faith is a gift from God by showing us God's radical love for us, in showing us a love that chose us. A love that chose us. That's letter A in your notes. This is the initiating love of God. Right, Paul says, "For we know that, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Paul is saying that God has chosen the Thessalonian church and that each believer in the church was a choice made by God and motivated by his love for them. In other words, Paul perceives, he recognizes that God's love is an electing love. Scary word. In New King James Version, verse 4 simply says, "Knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." Now notice that Paul doesn't go into the depth of explaining the idea of election or being chosen by God. He doesn't explain in depth what it means in the rest of the letter, and yet this subject is an important theme because throughout this letter, Paul talks about God's calling people, God's appointing people, God's choice of the believers. And God's choice becomes the backdrop throughout the letter that the church can find rest in, peace, comfort in God choosing. Paul was confident that the Thessalonian church understood this profound yet simple doctrine and that it encouraged their hearts in ministry. So what does it mean to be chosen by God, right? I think the doctrine of election is an essential doctrine and seems intimidating at first, but it is an encouraging pillar of truth that elevates our awe and understanding of God at the most fundamental level, right? So what does Paul mean that God chose us and elected us? Well, first, I want to make sure that everyone knows that predestination and election are in Scripture, Ephesians 1, 4 to 5, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us for adoption in Ephesians 1. So this doctrine was not invented by John Calvin as a way to prove his point. In fact, I think John Calvin would be upset that his name is associated with this doctrine. And Scripture clearly teaches two resounding, important, worldview-altering truths. First, that God is sovereign, meaning that he is in control of all things. And secondly, that man is responsible for his actions, meaning we face the consequences of our sins. Right? They're two sides of the same coin, and Scripture clearly teaches both. And these two ideas are shown in Scripture. They don't contradict each other, but that rather they complement each other. And as one pastor puts it, God is absolutely sovereign, not despite our choices, but through them. You see, in order to understand the doctrine of election and God's choosing, we must understand the depth of the gospel, and we need to understand specifically the gravity of sin. You see, God created the world and man chose to sin against God, rebelled against our holy and just creator. Man is totally and utterly depraved, meaning we are all corrupt because of sin that has entered the world through Adam in Genesis chapter 3. We're each active in our rebellion against God. We loved sin. We embrace sin. We are slaves to our sin. Romans 1 says that we knew God, but we turned away from him. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2. That is that we are unable to respond to God. In fact, we are hostile toward God. We are calloused and blind. And because we embrace sin and turn away from God, we are responsible for the punishment that comes with it. Our sin has left us for dead and without a way out. And it's in our sin that God sent his son, Jesus Christ, right? Fully God, fully man, to live and die in our place, that our eyes would be open and our hearts would turn to rightly worshiping our God. But I think we often underestimate the depth and gravity and effects of our sin before we met Christ. I think, men, we often picture election like God picking teams. Right? Maybe some of you are scarred from your elementary school days where you're on the playground and it comes to recess time, and one of the most stressful times in all of elementary school is picking teams. Whether it's handball, softball, kickball, or basketball, right? You never want to be the last person picked. And it's like if you're picked first, there's a certain sense of pride in being picked first. There's something that your classmates are saying about you, or your best friend is the team captain. Either way, right? If you're picked first, you know that you're good at a sport, you're better than others, or you just got really good friends. And if you're picked last, it's like this indictment on your reputation or your athletic ability, right? You just might as well just eat lunch by yourself forever. This is how we often think about God choosing people for salvation, right? Like this cosmic God has a quota for how many believers he can have on his team, and there are all these people begging God for a spot on his team, and so he chooses the best people first, the nicest people, right? And then he chooses the B players. And then some people, you're questioning, how did they get on God's team? But they just happen to make their way onto God's team. And the rest of us, we're on the other team, and we're meant for worldliness and destruction. No one can complain, right? Because that's God's choice. But brothers, this isn't how it works. Because we've absolutely forgotten about the gravity of sin. It's more like a game where, because of our sin and our pride and our inflated view of ourselves, no one wants any part of God's team. We're all blinded by sin. No one wants to turn to God. No one wants to be any part of being chosen by God. But in God's mercy, he graciously extends himself to save us from the consequence of our sins. We're not morally neutral people who are deciding between heaven and hell. If we had our way apart from the grace of God, we would all blindly choose hell. Sin is perverse. It has infiltrated our thoughts and actions. It has affected our judgment about ourselves and others. It is devastating. And sometimes I forget that. Sam Storms, he writes in his book, Still Sovereign, he says, "Do not be misled by distortions of Calvinism. It is not as though contrite and sorrowful sinners stand before God pleading that he grant them repentance, but God, locked in his cruel decree, refuses to heed their request. No, there is no one righteous, says Paul. There is no one who seeks God. If any should repent, he will be saved, but none will repent because none want to repent unless God graciously brings life to their otherwise spiritually dead hearts." Alistair Begg, one of my favorite preachers, puts it this way: our salvation rests on the divine choice of God. It does not actually rest on our human effort. Left to ourselves, we would not seek God. Left to ourselves, we would not choose God. Left to ourselves, we would be quite happy and content in our sins. Left to ourselves, we do not have it in ourselves to even make the motion in the direction of God to seek him. Left to ourselves, we're completely blind to the fact of our blindness, let alone blind to the wonder of God's amazing grace. And so Paul tells the Thessalonians that he knows he is certain of their genuine faith. Why? Not because they were so lovable and did great things, but because God loves them. And it's because God's radical love for sinners, he has plucked them from their hellbound race and chosen them to be in his kingdom, in his family. Brothers, rest in the simplicity of that fundamental truth. Right? Truth number one, God in his love has chosen us. Realize that in eternity past, scripture tells us that you were chosen by God in love to be a child of God. There's nothing that you did that made the gospel more or less appealing to you. It wasn't because you were a great person and the gospel was more compelling to you when you heard it. No, you were awakened to it by the power of the Holy Spirit working in you. We're saved by God's initiating love. Salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, and that cannot be accomplished by any work of our own, but only by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Salvation belongs to God in Christ, and we are saved by God's radical love. So when I think back upon how I came to know the Lord and how I was in the depth of my sin in college, and then hearing the gospel and reading scripture, I remember making the conscious decision that I was going to turn away from my sinful lifestyle and turn to Christ. I was going to learn about this God who sent his son to pay for my sins on the cross. I remember the reality and the gravity of that decision. But now that I look back on my life, I can see how God came to me and pursued me. How I had grown up in a Christian church, but the reality of the gospel never struck me, even all those Sundays that I was sitting through services. And how God planted instrumental people in my life at the right time to speak truth, and how a series of events happened to bring me before God's word. And all of that, according to scripture, was ordained by God in his love before the foundation of the world. And brothers, you all have a similar story of God's pursuit of you in your life. And if you're not a believer here this morning, know that God is pursuing you today. I think part of the fear people have, again, just as a side note about the doctrine of election, revolves around the question, well, what if I repent, but I'm not elect? Right? Like God has this guest list of who's invited to the party, and if you're not on the list, then sorry, right? In other words, can someone long for God's mercy and for salvation and be denied? But remember where the desire to know and serve God actually comes from. Pastor Jeff Ashley puts it this way. The fact is that no one seeks after God. Though we all naturally seek after God's gifts, but all those who contritely and humbly desire to be saved will be saved, and only those who have been appointed by God's elective decree and awakened by his effectual call will even have such a desire. Right, so if someone truly desires repentance and rest in the Lord, that longing is already evidence of God's mercy being extended to them. So I should move on. If you'd like to talk more about that, there are pastors here that you can talk to, not me. So I don't want to lose sight of our passage this morning, but Paul says that God's love is obvious and apparent in the fact that God has chosen us in him. And then he moves on to another evidence that is that faith is from God, and that is that a love that convicts us. Look at verse 5. Paul says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, right? So I love how Paul says, look, the gospel came to you. He kind of brings himself out of that. He doesn't say, we brought it to you. No, but he says, look, God is sovereign and has brought the gospel to the church in the Thessalonian church. This is all part of God's plan. And then he says, it has come to you not only in word, right? So not in word alone. But he says, it wasn't just my words, but there was also power associated with it. There is power associated with the gospel message. He's saying, it wasn't my words that convinced you of the gospel, but it was accompanied by power. The Greek word for power here is dunamai, which is the word that we use for dynamite. So you can imagine like an explosive force, a clear difference in the power of God in the life of the believer. In other words, Paul is distinguishing the power of God's word from any other kind of rambling of man's opinions. Right? The word of God has power in the Holy Spirit to convict our hearts. And that's another simple truth that we can hang our hat on, is that God in his power convicts us. God's power. So what's the difference between the preaching of God's word and a college lecture? Why are there certain messages where you walk out of a sermon and you're convicted of your sin and you're encouraged to trust in the Lord more? there's something to be said about the word of God and the teaching of God's word that is distinct and more compelling than a random TED talk or just listening to people on YouTube talk about things. And for many of you, you remember when you first heard and understood the gospel and how that changed everything, right? How you responded, how your view of the world changed. Like there was this explosion of faith and trust and humility before the Lord. For me, I became this voracious reader, which is very unusual for me. I went to the college library. I checked out stacks of books. I wanted to know what old theologians were saying about God. I wanted to listen and learn from all these different sermons that we have access to nowadays. I felt like I was behind on understanding who Christ was. And there's this explosive change in the life of the believer when we hear and receive the gospel message. And so Paul says that there is power in the preaching of God's word, in the presence of the gospel in the hearts, in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. I love how Charles Spurgeon, he says, the Spirit alone has power over man's heart, right? Do you ever try to try your power on a heart? If any man thinks that a minister can convert the soul, I wish he would try. We cannot reach the soul, but the Holy Spirit can. So men, remember that the Holy Spirit is what convicts hearts, our hearts and the hearts of others around us, not us. And so we can rest in this fundamental truth. That just as we've received this powerful gospel message, we preach a powerful message that is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. We'll move on to the second point. The second point we have in our notes is faith goes forth. Faith goes forth. Recently, my wife organized a cookie exchange for a group of women from Lighthouse. And the day of the event, we had church in the morning. And a few of the husbands, actually, they came up and they thanked me for organizing a cookie exchange. Now, I've been married long enough to know, one, I'm horrible at baking cookies, and two, that I'm useless when it comes to planning baking events, right? That's just not my thing. And so I had to kind of let them down gently and let them know, hey, I wasn't the mastermind. I know, surprise, I wasn't the mastermind behind this cookie exchange. And more and more, I'm amazed at what my wife does, what she plans, and I'm just kind of along for the ride, right? As a husband, I don't know if you feel this way, but I'm just the passive receiver of all the praise that rightly belongs to my wife, but just comes my way. I just kind of get hit by it on the way to my wife. Up to this point in our passage, we've just been passive recipients of God's love, right? God chose us. The gospel comes to us. The Holy Spirit convicts us. We're simply in the passenger seat experiencing all of the work of God in our lives. And some of you, I feel like, are in this spot where you're experiencing the work of God in your life, and that's where it stops. You have this passive faith. You're content with the Christian life just coming to you. Maybe you passively attend church and some church events here and there. Maybe you're the type where evangelism for you means for your coworkers to come to you and to ask you about who Jesus is and what the gospel means, even though they don't know you're a Christian. Maybe it means that you've been a believer for a very long time and you're in Christian retirement now. You're just kind of kicking back and waiting to see what happens in the church. Maybe you feel convicted to do something about your faith once in a while, but on the drive home every Sunday, you lose that feeling. You forget what you were committing yourself to do, and you rinse and repeat every Sunday after Sunday. Some of us have this passive faith, and you probably don't want to see what happens in verse 6 and beyond. Because in verse 6, Paul starts to commend the Thessalonian believers for actively living out their faith. Right? They encountered the power of God in the gospel, and they took on an active role in living out their faith. Look at verse 6 with me. And, right, because this is part of being a follower of Christ, he says, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Stop there. Realize what Paul is saying here, right? That these men and women, they received the word of God and they imitated the life of Christ in the midst of persecution and attacks and being dragged before authorities and having to hide their face in public. They're going through suffering and yet they received the word with joy, even though being a follower of Christ has consequences in the world around them. And so he continues in verse 7. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit so that you became an example to all believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. I just want to take a moment right here. The church in Thessalonica, which was a prominent city in Macedonia, both politically and commercially, much like we are on the outskirts of LA. It sat along one of Rome's major east-west trade routes, much like us, I think, right? We're on the trade route, ports and stuff. Thank you. Where people flocked for work and education to the city, Thessalonica, much like us, which is likely what led Paul to establish the church in Thessalonica, the Church of Thessalonians, during his second missionary journey. I don't know if our elders were on a missionary journey in the South Bay and decided to plant Lighthouse. They had wealthy church members, like Jason in Acts chapter 17, and they had less wealthy church members, much like us. They were a collection of different skills and professions, seasons of life, much like us. And there was severe persecution, which is likely coming for us. And yet their lives were so radically changed that as a church family, they are commended because they could not help but show and seek opportunities and speak about their faith. That wherever they went in the region, in their city, they went to church, to the market, to school, to work, to see families and friends, to events on the weekends. Their faith was blatantly lived out, and the gospel went with them wherever they went. And I love that phrase. Your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. What would it look like for Lighthouse Community Church to be commended in that way? That when people think of our church, they would say Lighthouse's faith in God has gone forth everywhere. In all the South Bay, in all of Southern California, in all the world, what would that look like? Because here's another fundamental truth that we see all throughout Scripture, that faith in God must go forth. Faith in God must go forth. This is a call on each of our lives. It is the fundamental action that all believers must take as a result of a transformed heart. And men of Lighthouse, my hope and prayer is that we would lead our church family in this area of living out a faith that goes forth for the glory of God. Not passively seeing how the church elders kind of navigate mercy ministries and compassion ministries and do all of these great things that our church is already doing. But man, how can we allow our faith to go forth and be an example to our church family? When I look around this room, men, I know that the Lord has gifted so many of us financially, professionally, personally. There is so much impact we can have if we as a group, with the different spheres of influence we have, are laser focused on our faith going forth. What does it look like for our faith to go forth? I briefly want to share three ways that our faith should be lived out in our daily lives as we see in Scripture, and then we'll have a testimony. But first, I think there, one way that we can do this is to show your faith. Show your faith. I know it sounds very generic, but we'll start easy because for some people, your friends and coworkers might not even know you're Christian or you're serious about your faith. But how can you simply let people know that you are a believer, you're a follower of Christ? And then live in a way that is above reproach because you're a witness for Christ. Or even do your children see your faith being lived out? Do they see how important your faith is to you? I've shared this before. One simple way I think that we show our faith, especially in the workplace, is that whenever we inevitably get asked on a Monday morning how your weekend was, we respond by talking about church. How was your weekend? Oh, it was great. I went to church. Easy enough, right? But people know, okay, this guy is serious enough about his faith to talk about church. And even if you're extra daring, you might add a little snippet like the key ideas that Pastor Kim provides us every Sunday. I went to church and we talked about this in our sermon. And over time, after a few weeks, they ask you, how was your weekend? How was your weekend? And you include those snippets. It's as if they were sitting in on a Sunday message with you, or they just stop asking you about your weekend. Man, as we strive to live our lives, sanctified lives, Christ-like lives, we shouldn't shy away from showing our faith to all around us. I think another way we show our faith is by caring about the things that God cares about. As we read Scripture, we learn about the heart of God in Scripture. How can we reflect the heart of God in our community, in our workplaces? Do you care about the things that God cares about? I think this is one of the biggest ways that we can impact our community as a church. How can Lighthouse be known as a church that shows God's love? God cares about the poor and needy. He cares about the orphans. His heart breaks for people who are less fortunate. So how should our faith lead us to reflect God's heart in our community? What formal ministries or events can we plan as a church to address the needs of communities? There are already a lot of different ways that we do this, but men, how can we think of ways to do that in our community, in our workplaces? God cares about the struggles of your coworker too. Or can you draw near and show how faith in God comforts them through a difficult situation? You see, the light of Christ is meant to be on display in the darkness. And so, brothers, show your faith. Secondly, seek opportunities. So we kind of step the intensity up a little bit here. But this means to proactively build friendships and relationships with people for the purpose of gospel ministry. As men, we can easily get into our routines and our comfort zones and surround ourselves with like-minded people. But brothers, how many non-Christian friends do you have, and how much time do you actually spend with them? I'm not talking about the coworker that you see every day or you sit next to and maybe you don't even know their last name. I'm talking about actual people that you know and intentionally spend time with who do not know Christ and you want to eventually come to know Christ. We should all be seeking to love our unbelieving coworkers and friends and to share Christ with them when the opportune moment arises. I started a new job 3.5 months ago. Thank you for all who have been praying for me. And I love the fact that we're in the office 3 days a week, right? I know some of you are like, oh, I want to work remotely for the rest of my life. I don't want to see another person if they're not on a computer screen, right? But I'm forced now to be around people, to have face-to-face conversations with people, with non-believers that I otherwise wouldn't be around. And that is God's blessing in my life. It's so much faster building friendships when you get to see the person in the flesh. And one of God's blessings to me is we have this open floor plan and there's kind of this hall that kind of goes around the floor and there's a kitchen and the Lord has situated me right at the corner, right? So I have a clear view of one hallway this way and another hallway this way and you will be surprised at how many awkward eye contact moments I have with people as they're walking to the kitchen, right? The Lord is just like, you're going to be right here and everyone's going to know you're there. And so when I have some free time in the middle of work and I make eye contact with that person or we get that, yo, what's up? You know, that kind of look, they know they're going to have a conversation with me. And I'm going to talk to them about church and the sermon on Sunday. And I'm going to build those friendships, those relationships with them. And that is God's blessing to me that I could be in a room with people who do not know Christ. And they're forced to be there. Brothers, how are we using our opportunities? How are we seeking opportunities everywhere that we go? What a blessing to have those opportunities. Man, each of you have skills and professions and jobs and opportunities around you. How are you using those blessings, those opportunities to bless others? God has given you your jobs, not just so that you can expend it for yourself, but God has placed you specifically in certain areas of life, in different parts, different professions for his glory first. And so seek those opportunities because that's why you're there. And lastly, speak biblical truth. I think this is a longer conversation, but share a biblical worldview in your daily conversations, right? Think about the things that the Lord is teaching you on a day in, day out basis. And how do you speak to non-believers about the things that the Lord's teaching you? About God's goodness, about your own sinfulness, about the difficulties of the life, about how the world is not the way that it should be. Right? We should be having daily worldview conversations with the people around us who don't know Christ. This means acknowledging God's goodness. It means talking about sin when bad things happen at work. It means talking about our need for a savior when your friend is stuck in a difficult situation. Right? I think there are so many ways that our faith can go forth. So many other application ways that I hope that you'll talk about this morning, but I want to introduce a quick sharing this morning. I've asked Kane Kuo to come and share with us. Kane and his wife, Amy, have two daughters, Sammy and Kaylin, and they've been at Lighthouse for a long time. I don't know how many years, I didn't ask him. And long before I knew Kane, I would see him kind of playing electric guitar on the worship team, and he would just be in his own world, kind of bobbing to the music, because that's how Kane plays electric. And I was shocked to find out that this guy is actually a doctor. But I mean, you know, a lot of doctors are very charismatic on the guitar, Rubens. Thanks. But when I think about a brother who serves and blesses others, who strives to live out his faith in all aspects of life, I think of Kane. He's a man who has quietly used all that the Lord has given him and Amy to serve the people around them. And they've opened their home to so many people in their times of needs without any complaints. And Amy has brought food to my house when we've had newborns. She's just kind of called us and dropped by unexpectedly and just blessed us in so many ways. And Kane's someone that people call when there's medical emergencies or questions, right? And they serve in ways that are largely unknown to the rest of the church, I think, which is such a blessing. But their faith in God goes forth, and people hear about how God is using them to bless others. So I wanted to invite Kane to come speak to us. So let's welcome Kane as he comes to share with us.
That is my brain. So the answer is I've been coming to Lighthouse for 18 years. So I've been thinking about this year's theme of going forth in faith and being a blessing to others and what it means to run our Christian race. And this actually made me think recently of my father-in-law. So Amy and I were Taiwanese, and I discovered over the years of extended family gatherings that apparently everyone and anyone from Taiwan is number one at something. So my father-in-law is apparently number one in Taiwan for a lot of things, including sports he never played. And curiously, I've met other parents from Taiwan who are also number one for the very same sports. So anyways, in keeping with being number one in Taiwan, he has touted himself for many years that he was once the strongest man in Taiwan. Now, in the past couple of years, however, my father-in-law, he started to have mysterious pains and difficulty with swallowing and his hand strength, and things rapidly became worse this year, and this winter, he was finally diagnosed with ALS, and it's a terminal neurodegenerative condition with no cure. And in just a few months, he has lost all his muscle mass, and he's lost the strength to chew and swallow. He can't get out of bed anymore on his own strength. He can't bathe or toilet himself. And despite this, he shared this past Thanksgiving when all this was happening that God has blessed him immensely. And he encouraged our family to make the most of whatever challenge God brings us. He said that no matter how mundane or trivial a job God may present, aim to do it better for the Lord. And it was a moment that was really convicting because here he was, God has placed before him a physical challenge that we all know he will not overcome. And yet he was facing it still with a heart that was praising God and a heart that was desiring to honor the Lord. And I shared with my family that day, you know, it's easy to praise God in your life when you are the strongest man in Taiwan. But it's a far greater thing to praise God when you are not. And though my father-in-law no longer has the strength that he once did, I have no doubt that he is still running the race, just like the Apostle Paul described, because of the posture of his heart. So what does the running the race look like as we go through different seasons of life? And why do I still struggle to be generous in loving others with my time, my possessions, my profession, year after year? Why do I still struggle with being courageous in sharing my faith? In these past years, and now, you know, recently reflecting on my father-in-law, I realize that my capacity to love and serve and share my faith is limited, or it's multiplied by how deeply my heart knows and loves Jesus. Over the years, starting with my career in emergency medicine and then becoming a father and, you know, hoping for the salvation of my daughters, then the unexpected passing of my own father, who to my knowledge was not saved, and sharing the gospel with various patients as well as Lighthouse family members in the hospital, God has been growing in me a heart for sharing the gospel, particularly to those at the end of life. In the fall of 2021, the director of Home Hospice at Torrance Memorial reached out to me and asked if I would be interested in training and working with their program. For those of you who are unfamiliar with Home Hospice, the goal of Home Hospice medicine is to provide medical care in the homes of patients who are near dying, when there is no longer any curative option for their disease. And the focus shifts on comfort and how to preserve the best quality of life at home during the final hours, days, weeks, or months of their life. And so Amy and I talked about the challenges of adding this second job on top of my primary job as an ER attending. And our hearts were aligned, and we felt that God was giving us this opportunity to share the gospel to those who are at the most precarious spiritual crossroad, and to give a chance one day to help our church family too, to navigate difficult and confusing times as we all grow older together. And through my experience serving with the hospice program, there's a few things that I've reflected on frequently when it comes to my faith, and I wanted to share. So first, I grew in thankfulness for Amy, my wife, and not just in appreciation for each day together, which is true, you know, in light of the uncertainty and the fragility of life, but also a thankfulness that came from serving together. When I would head out on a Sunday morning for a home visit to a hospice patient and hope for a chance to share the gospel, she would be praying for my courage. And in the moments when a patient actually wanted to hear more about God, I would return home where we would share in all the excitement together. It was a unique joy in serving together with a shared heart. And though physically we were serving different roles, our hearts were pursuing God's kingdom together, and we were running this race together. I realize now that this is a position where my heart should always have been with any ministry. But it took this challenge to kind of realize it. Second, my thankfulness and perspective on the miracle of salvation changed. And this is something that has really been impactful on me. So when I took on the hospice position, I thought that I would visit patients and there would be these endless opportunities where patients and family members would want to know about the hope that comes from salvation. Instead, I was surprised at how often patients or families declined. I realize now that I have not appreciated the enormity, the magnitude of God's gift of salvation as I should. You know, it's one thing when you're young, you're healthy, you're busy with life, you think, yeah, you know, maybe I'll die one day, but I got time to think about this eternity thing, so I'll get back to you. But it's another thing when you know you're gonna die. You know you're gonna die, and you know you're gonna die soon. And I thought, for sure, people will be open to hearing the gospel at that point. But I was surprised, because even then, with death at your door, death is at your bedside, even when Medicare has qualified you as a person with a statistical likelihood of dying within 6 months, people still declined. And in fact, people would be more interested in hearing about medical aid in dying to accelerate their journey to dying than to hear about the gospel. So if fear of certain imminent death doesn't change a heart, then what can? And I started to understand more that how the Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses until we are made alive in Christ, and that the mind set on the flesh cannot submit to God. A heart that is dead in sin cannot desire God. And so I'm not saved because I thought through all the explanations of the human condition and then I reasoned my way into accepting God. I am saved because God made and God gave me a miracle heart transplant. And so if you're here today and you accepted Christ, you are a recipient of a miracle heart plant. You're the recipient of a miracle. Now, so much more often I behave as if it's not been enough that I've been saved. You know, I say, yeah, God, you gave me this trinket. You call it salvation, but it's a stocking stuffer, right? Where is the real gift? I'm searching around the tree. I'm looking for financial security. I'm looking for early retirement, professional respect. I'm hoping for successful kids. You know, I'm asking, you know, God, hey, where's the bigger boat? You know? And I think this is where God is working in my heart today. It has been to meditate and grow in the Word and to expand my appreciation for this miraculous gift of salvation first, and to comprehend more His great mercies from this deeper love of Christ inevitably overflows a greater awareness and a cheerful desire in me for both visible and invisible ways to love my church family. And there's also a comfort that I discovered coming from understanding more that salvation is a miracle. I realize now that even more, that God's the one that grabs someone's heart. It's not the quality of my gospel presentation, and I don't know about you, but you know, these moments, they're always really bad, awkward, clunky, incomplete. You know, I forgot to say this, I shouldn't have said that. But there's been a growing comfort in just realizing, hey, you know what, if death does not convince a person to be saved, then neither will the smoothness of my words. It's God's mysterious will. He performs the miracle of salvation, but gives us the privilege to be part of His story for the people that He's going to call His sons and daughters. So these past few years, God has been growing me and Amy's relationship with different parts of our church family as well. So in a sense, it seems weird to use these as examples of trying to be a blessing to others because, I mean, really, Amy and I have actually been the ones that are blessed by all of you. But I wanted to mention a few because these things are not big, grand, formal ministry endeavors. They're small, informal moments, but a chance to model the heart of Jesus to one another. So recently, for example, we hosted some Beacon students over for a hangout. And it was a blast. We got to see how creative and how generous our Creator is and all their funny personalities and unique interests. We played Mahjong together and we wrote our own rules for bananagrams and we had musical jam sessions. And Amy and I are also thankful for our Praxis and our College Lighthouse volleyball players who let us play with them at church or in volleyball tournaments and come over or go out afterwards to eat together. And in our fellowship together, we see that you are trying to honor the Lord at school and at work and in church and in your relationships. People who don't know God might think that, you know, hey, we have nothing in common. But in actuality, we have everything in common. When you think about it, when it comes to eternity, being 10 years, 20 years, 30 years apart is actually nothing. You know, we are friends, we are brothers, we are sisters in Christ, we are recipients of God's miracle of salvation together. We're in a foxhole, the same foxhole in a spiritual war in this temporary world. So if you're sitting out there today thinking, hey, I had in and out with that old guy up there, you know, I just want to say thank you. Whereas Amy and I, we are inspired by you, and hopefully in the same way through our fellowship together, you would be encouraged to continue to run your race passionately for the Lord as well. So brothers, my encouragement, I was thinking, is this: you don't have to be number one in Taiwan in order to bless one another. You know, we can be broken and we can be imperfect. We can be young, we can be old. We can be in a season of significant time-consuming responsibilities. We can be in a blessed season of calm. But there is hope for us to grow in sacrificial love because the Bible says that we love because He first loved us. And oh, how He loved us. So wherever we are at, we can grow in our appreciation for the mercies of God and the grace that He has shown us and meditate on the true miracle that is God choosing to save you and I. And from our hearts created by God, our new hearts, guided, informed by His Word, we can experience the blessing of running this race together. We can go forth and love in big and small ways, seen and unseen, all worthy and acceptable to our God in whatever season of life we're in. Thank you.
Brothers, I know there are many of you who are living out your faith in a lot of ways, just like Cain is, and thanks, Cain, for sharing. Just to close, men's ministry this past couple years, we've been talking about themes and how that guides our time together. Last year, we talked about knowing Christ and building a foundation on being rooted in Christ in our men's ministry. This year, we focused on setting our minds on the things above. And Cain kind of gave away the lead here. But next year, our theme is going to be faith gone forth. And the idea here is that our hope is that as men, we would lead the way in living out our faith among our families, our communities, our workplaces, and that our faith would be on display in our community, and that we would make an impact through that. And Cain is an example. I know there are other men here who are examples of faith going forth, but that we would be known as a church where our faith in God has gone forth. Right, that's our hope for next year. So just a little preview, an encouragement to come back to our events next year. But with that, let me pray for us, and then we will go to our small group discussions and breakfast. Father, we thank you so much for this gift of salvation. As Cain said, it is a miracle that you have given us the gospel and have drawn our hearts away from our sinful past and into a relationship with you. Father, may we this morning just be in awe of that gift that you've given us, that we would not take that for granted in the busyness of life. We would remember, Father, what it took for us to have a relationship with you. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us during this time to reflect, to think upon ways that our faith can be put on display to the world around us. There's this call that we have to go forth, Lord. And so, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the testimony and the work that you're doing in all of our hearts this morning. We give you the glory for that, Lord. And Father, we pray for our fellowship time over a meal. Lord, we ask that you would encourage our hearts. You would humble us before one another. You would help us to share and to be a part of this church family, Lord, encouraging, edifying, sharpening one another towards the work of living out our faith. So, Father, we pray for the food. We ask that you would bless it. You would allow it to nurture our bodies so that we can do this good work that you've called us to. We thank you for the conversations and for the fellowship time. We thank you for this church. We pray that you would just be glorified by it all. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, man, your excuse to go out. You have tables, and also the questions for your time is on the back of your notes. So thank you.